Can hit the record button, please. Thank you, Ethan. And I ask you all to stand, and we're going to read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we will be talking about here this morning. Let's read together. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the host, Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. Very good. Please be seated. I guess someone will give me the high sign when it's time to step aside from my talk to interact with Matt and Christy. Okay. Oh, you're behind me. There you are. All right. This morning is part three of a three-part series, which I've entitled The Increase of His Government. The passage that we read is for many centuries has been closely connected, as it should be, to the events that took place. Historians believe accurately, fairly accurately, around the year 6 BC in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, that that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that you and I just read together, and that when he came, that he would establish a kingdom, or at least the beginnings of a kingdom whose end, for whose end there will be no increase. It will continue to grow. And my prayer before and throughout this series has been that the rule of Jesus Christ, his reign, his influence, his authority in your heart and mind and life, and in my heart and mind and life, would only deepen and strengthen and become more and greater. That this Christmas wouldn't just be a kind of a been there, done that, get out the ornaments, put them up how we always do, put them away, okay, now what's the next thing? No. No, no, that as we're reminded again that God became a man, that in fact his government would increase among us and within us as individuals. In particular, this morning we're going to be looking at two of the four aspects, the last two of the aspects of how the coming Messiah was described, that he'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So, two questions I want to answer this morning. Number one, how is it that the Son of God, S-O-N, can be called Eternal Father? And what are the ramifications of that for my life? And number two, what does it mean that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? That sounds nice, doesn't it? But when I see around me a lack of peace, and even sometimes within me, how does that work? That's what I want to look at this morning. So again, talking about the increase of his government in this world, but also in your life and in my life. Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Of course, his will is done in heaven. No one second guesses or questions or talks back to God in heaven, but you and I do. When the Spirit prompts us to do what we know God wants us to do, and we go, oh, maybe not. May that happen less and less in my life. May that happen less and less in your life. May his kingdom come and his will be done, not just in heaven, but on earth, worldwide. Well, how does that work? Because doesn't the Bible say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of, that phrase is in italics, which means it's not in the original. The whole world lies in the evil one, or in, sort of under his sway, under his influence. So then how is it that you and I are instructed to pray that his will is done on earth if the world lies in the power of the evil one? Well, you got to look at the first part of the verse, for one thing, which says, we know that we are of God. We are of God. So there's kind of a two opposite things that are kind of set up. On one hand, you and I are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we are contrary, aren't we, to that power in which the world lies. Alexander McLaren was a Bible commentator, expositor in the 19th century, and he said this about this idea of the world and what is meant here by the Apostle John. He said, "I need not, I suppose, remind you that John learned from Jesus to use the phrase the world, not as meaning the aggregate of material things, but as meaning the aggregate of godless men." If you want a modern translation of the word, he's speaking back in the 19th century, so it was modern then at least. If you want a modern translation of the word, it comes very near a familiar one with us nowadays, that is society, the mass of people that are not of God. So we shouldn't just dismiss and go, we can't really do much for God in this world. We can't expect that the rule and reign of Christ will increase in this world, because after all, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, the world as in the cosmos, the system that prevails in this world that is going away from God. But now there's another system that's been established on earth, of which you and I are a part, and it is the kingdom of God. 1 John 4, 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." The them, if you read the context, it's about the spirits of Antichrist. The spirits of Antichrist that are working the world, we have overcome them because greater is He, capital H, God in you, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it." So there you have it. On one hand, yes, Satan has a certain amount of influence and rule in this world, but it's as if he's a squatter, really. The earth belongs to God. And then to us, by virtue of the fact that we're God's, so we're part of his inheritance, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And we shouldn't just shrug and say, well, so that means that God's kingdom can't make much progress in this world. No, that's not at all true. So in the sense that worldwide, his government ought to be on the increase, so may it be in your personal life and my personal life. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." I want his rule and reign to increase in my life, and I want it to increase in your life as well. I hear a phone ringing, so maybe I should step aside from this for now. Jesus is in the process of increasing his rule and reign, not only around the world, but in the lives of individuals. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." The Holy Spirit urges us. Paul said to the Romans, "I urge you." The Holy Spirit is urging you, even this morning, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I'll bet you that probably, certainly many, if not most, maybe close to all even, of people in the room this morning would say, well, Jack, I've come to that point in my life. I've come to a point in my life where I realize, wow, God became a man. Christ died for me. God has had mercy on me. I want to live for him. I just give my everything to him. That you've already made that commitment. You've made that statement to God. And yet, as time goes on, don't we realize more and more the implications of what that might mean? He says, "I urge you by the mercies of God." This is an important aspect of this verse that ought not to be overlooked, especially for church people. That's mainly who I talk to. I mainly talk to church people. I try to get out. I try to talk to people who aren't church people. But church people can easily, and especially if you were raised in a Christian home, you can lapse into the thinking, I mean, you probably would never say this on a Sunday morning, but we think things that we don't say on Sunday mornings now, don't we? You know, I'm really not that bad. My goodness, have you seen the nightly news? Do you see what goes on downtown in Columbus? I'm not as bad as those people. Did I need God's mercy? I needed a little bit of it. Oh my goodness, I just wish I had time. May you and I come to an accurate realization of the great mercy that you and I needed in order to come into a relationship with God. Paul says, by the mercies of God, when we consider what we deserved, but what we have in Christ, that's the motivation for us. Lamentations 3 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Scripture says that our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes we overplay the idea of friendly Jesus who's, oh yeah, it just doesn't really matter. You can just do anything, say anything, be anything you want, and you can just be Jesus's buddy. Well, it is only of God's mercy that you and I just don't get consumed when we think of how holy God is. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So if perhaps you have made that decision, maybe all you need is just a reminder. I can remember the day. I remember where I was. I remember what year it was. I was sitting in my house on Neal Avenue, not far from campus. This is back in our campus ministry days, back in the 70s. And I was still a pretty new Christian, but I'd been in the kingdom long enough that I had opportunities to lapse, to say, you know, this is getting kind of hard. Maybe I'll take the shortcut. Maybe I'll take the easy route. Maybe I'll take a sinful path for a while. After all, I'm already saved, so is it really going to matter? Psalm 119, verse 30, David said, I've chosen the faithful way. Wait a minute. Way back, whenever it was, I made a decision. I came to a realization, Jesus, I realize now, I'm saved now. You caused me to be born again. You brought me into your kingdom. And I give you my life. I give you the rest of my life. Jack, remember when you made that commitment? Oh, yeah. Thanks for reminding me, Holy Spirit. I have chosen the faithful way. So last week we looked at what it means, what it could mean for you and me that Jesus is wonderful counselor and mighty God. This morning we want to look at what it means that Jesus can be called eternal Father and Prince of Peace. So how is it that the Son of God can be called eternal Father, and what are the ramifications of that for my life? Some theology lesson here this morning. I realize a lot of times on Sunday morning, we're talking a lot about very practical things, and well, we should. If you walk out of those doors and all you do is you've just filled your head with information about God without seeing how it applies to your life, that can be very hollow and it can be very sterile and stale. But no matter how flat you make the pancake, it has another side. And the other side is truth matters. It is important that we understand what the Bible teaches about God and about us. So, quick theology lesson here. In the simplest terms, Christians believe there is only one God. I know we've all heard that. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God, and this one God exists as one essence in three persons. Again, of course, the reason I'm addressing this is, wait a minute, this seems a little confusing. How is it that this child that's to be born is going to be called eternal Father? There's only one God. This one God exists as one essence in three persons. Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one. They're one essence. The three persons are God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. When Christians talk about believing in one God and three persons, which we call the Trinity, by the way, the word Trinity didn't really become in the common vernacular, at least it started around not until about the 6th century. The truth of the Trinity has been in Scripture ever since Scripture was Scripture. But the Christians do not mean one God in three gods. I realize this is a lot here really fast. It doesn't mean three persons in one person. It doesn't mean three persons in three gods or one person in three gods. Rather, Christians mean one God in three persons. So, how is it that the Son of God can be called Eternal Father? We need to understand Jesus is not the Father, okay? There's the Father and the Son. Jesus isn't the Father. The Father did not become Jesus. I can remember back in my college days, I'm a young Christian, I'm trying to learn and grow, and our elders told us to beware of a cult that was working around campus, and they called themselves the Way. The Way. Now, that's a phrase that's taken from the book of Acts. The Christians were referred to as the Way. But the cult known as the Way embraces what theologians call modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism, that it's the idea that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit. And it's a sort of a convoluted way of looking at God. It arose from, some of you are familiar with, Watchman Nee. I know he's been a popular author among some of you, and he's written some wonderful things. He had a disciple. He was a Chinese believer. Watchman Nee had a disciple whose name was Witness Lee, and Witness Lee got into what was called modalism. And anyway, that's not what the Bible teaches. God the Father is Christ's Father. God the Father is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is not the Father, but to his people, Jesus is fatherly, okay? And eternally so. A couple of scriptures to buttress my argument here. This is Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples, John 13, and he calls them children, little children. I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus addressing his disciples as little children. After the resurrection, John 21, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Yeah, no, we don't. But he calls them children. Luke 18, he says, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of God belongs to the little kid, to the little people, although it can, little people can believe in Jesus, but it belongs to such as these. In other words, it belongs to people who are childlike in their way of thinking, in their faith. So he considered those who would follow him as children. There's a what I think is a good website that has some good solid theology. It's called Got Questions. You might be familiar with it. And I think this is, I found this and I couldn't say it better myself. I think this is helpful in terms of understanding how Jesus can be called Eternal Father. In ancient times, the father of the nation was viewed in much the same way as the father of a family. It was the father who was to protect and provide for his children. In the same way, this child to be born will become a king who will be a father to the children of Israel. He will protect and provide for them, and his role as protector and provider will not be limited by aging or death. His role as father, protector, and provider will continue in perpetuity. Just how this will come about is not revealed in Isaiah's prophecy. The full identity of the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who would protect and provide for his people by his death and resurrection on their behalf, and that Gentiles could also be grafted into the family of Israel, may be hinted at in Isaiah, but God's people would have to wait almost 700 years to see the Messiah revealed in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So we only see shadows of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it wasn't until Jesus was physically born that it was actually revealed that God would become a man. Hope that's helpful. Number two, what does it mean that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? You look around and you think, wow, this world is lacking peace in many ways. And don't you and I at times lack peace in our own hearts and minds? We're very familiar, of course, this time of year with Luke 2, the angels who said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Sometimes we can get the idea that it's just this general goodwill. We just want everybody to get along. We just want God's peace to just kind of fall on everybody. But in particular, the angel said, "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." We might say it this way in our vernacular: peace among people who are in right relationship with him. Because when you think about it, if a person is not in right relationship with God, they are fundamentally lacking peace, aren't they? Romans 5:1-2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Have there been times when you've asked people, pray for me that I'd have peace, perhaps overlooking the fact that you already have peace with God? You might think, well, I'm lacking peace in my mind. I'm anxious about this or that. Okay, that's maybe true. But can you at first acknowledge that you were God's enemy? Now you have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained. There is something that you have already obtained, whether you feel like you have it or not. If you're a Christian, you have already obtained something in that you are in Christ. Your introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You are standing. Oh, I'm anxious. I'm worried about this or that. Okay. But if you're in Christ, you have peace with God. You have obtained something. You have obtained a standing. Greg referred to it in communion, that God has extended his grace to us. That's the standing that we enjoy. So we need to just understand that real peace comes through the agency and authority of Jesus Christ. Number two, all Christians have true peace with God, which is the basis for all other genuine peace. You might be skating around the internet and you see these advertisements, buy this vacation, and it shows some guy, you know, he's kicked back and he's on the sand and he's got a drink with an umbrella in it, you know, and he's back in the sun, and hey, for only $2.99, you know, yeah, that's what I want. And we go for what we think will give us some tranquility. I'm not against vacations. I've been on two cruises. I'm not against cruises, okay? But we can get sold a bill of goods, can't we? I know of people who've come back from cruises. And again, I'm not knocking cruises, I've been on two. But I know people who've come back and you might expect that they'd be all rested up and relaxed and just full of peace. And you know what? You think, what happened on that cruise? I thought you were supposed to find your peace there anyway. But we need to understand that true peace begins with spiritual peace, being in right relationship where I know God is not angry with me. I'm at peace with him now. I don't have to worry about his posture toward me. I'm no longer his enemy. But okay, I can lack peace in myself. So what that's about, what is that about? The genuine and abiding peace Christ gives, we need to understand it's not the kind of peace the world gives. What the world offers is surface peace. And I fell for it. Back when I was living in the dorm, I bought some weed and I thought, hey, this will be something. And I did achieve a level of peace, if you could call it that. But it was fake. It was plastic. It was something that I sort of came down from until I realized, wow, Jesus came to give me a peace that's real and genuine and lasting, not like the world gives. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Paul said in that Romans 5 section at the end, and we exult, based on the standing we have, we exult in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? You know, words mean things. I guess you knew that. And you know I'm an advocate of use a basic dictionary when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying the Bible. What does it mean, and we exult in hope of the glory of God? Merriam-Webster, my friend, the word exult, which is not to be confused, it's so close in English to the word exalt. And what there is a difference. Those are two different words. Exalt, exalt. Exalt means to raise in rank or power. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, A-L-T, exalted to the right hand of God. Yes, he has been. And we exalt him. We exalt thee, O Lord. You know that song? We exalt, we lift him up. But the word exalt means to be extremely joyful. Based on the peace that you have with God through Jesus Christ, the standing you have in grace, would you say that that evokes in you an extreme joy? Woo! I am so glad. I am so happy. I am so joyful that I'm at peace with God. It ought to evoke that kind of response in you and me. Our good shepherd leads us to emotional and mental peace. I'm not in any way disparaging the emotional mental peace. We need that. And God has provided for that. But first we need to see that the basis of it is our standing before Christ. I'm not going to take the time to read Psalm 23. It's very familiar to probably most of us. He leads us by still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. The image of the person on the beach kicking back in the sun, relaxing, you know, putting your toes in the water, or whatever, you know, whatever your image is of peace and relaxation and tranquility. God wants you to experience that in your soul and in your mind. And we should understand that should we lose that peace, God provides that for us. Should we lose that peace, we can regain it. How? Through prayer. Perhaps you want some other way. And it's really very, very simple. So simple that we often overlook it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Some of you remember D. James Kennedy, who authored Evangelism Explosion material. Kennedy passed away in 2007, was mightily used of God. And I recall the day, I don't know what year, it was in the late 90s, maybe around 2000. And it was New Year's Day, I remember that, and I was driving in my 12-passenger van. We had one of those big vans we hauled all the kids around in. And I was by myself, I remember him saying, he was talking about New Year's resolutions and how sometime previous to that, he had just made the decision, I refuse to worry. And I heard that and I thought, I like that. I'm gonna adopt that. Now maybe you go, okay, well that's easy for you, Jack. Maybe that's your personality. Okay, I don't know. Maybe this helps you, maybe it doesn't. It really helped me. I'm a simple person. Ask my wife. I'm a very simple guy. It says, be anxious for nothing. So I guess that means nothing. And so D. James Kennedy said, I decided some time ago, I'm done. I'm just not going to worry anymore. Ah, yeah, I like that. I'm gonna buy that. But in everything by prayer and supplication, anxiety ought to be the light on your dashboard. When you start to feel, what is it for you? For me, sometimes it can be my stomach starts to hurt, or I just maybe start getting a headache, or I just start feeling a little sleepy or a little woozy. What are the signs for you physically, maybe, that you're anxious? I hope you're tuned into yourself to realize you're becoming anxious. Let that be a warning light, a dashboard light to you. Hey, it's time to pray and give that to God. With thanksgiving, that's an important element of this passage, to say, Lord, thank you. I don't know why you allowed this situation that I'm worried about to arise, but you have. It's everything that happens, I know, is Father filtered. I don't mind telling you, Father, I don't like this situation, but you know better than I do. You've allowed it to happen, and I thank you for it, and I trust you. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, not some artificial peace, not something that you had to pay $299 for some, you know, last minute deal fair thing that you got a special deal to go, okay. No, this is the peace that is from God, and it surpasses comprehension. It's like, this doesn't make sense. I should be really worried about this, but you know what? I've given it to God. I'm just not worried about it. That will guard. We're not talking about just sort of your legal standing with God, but it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, 1 Peter 5. This is meaningful for me. I connect with this because I like to fish and I like to cast my bait and my tackle that I've rigged up that I think is going to be the thing to get the fish I'm after. And I cast it out there. I'm a grandpa, as you know, and I've taken little grandkids fishing. You know, it takes the patience of Job to take kids fishing. And those little kids, you know, I like to start them out on a cane pole. Some of you don't even know what a cane pole is. But then they graduate to a pole that casts, and I teach them how to do it, and they throw it out there, and it's no sooner out there, they want to crank it in again, and I just want to say, just cast it and just leave it there. Cast your anxiety on him. Don't reel it back in. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. But notice the verse that comes before that. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Can you just humble yourself and say, God's bigger than I am. He can take this problem. He can work it out. He'll either show me what I'm supposed to do or make things work out. I'm just not going to worry. I'm going to humble myself under his mighty hand. My prayer through this series has been and will continue to be, everyone at New Song, I'm laboring to see the influence of Jesus Christ to extend and deepen in each one of your lives. As you move through life, as you continue to grow, you're going to be a different person next week. You're going to encounter new opportunities to say, oh, wow, what does the Lordship of Jesus mean here? And I pray for you that you'll be able to understand then what it means for Jesus rule and reign in your life as your Lord and your King, because that's who he is. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that when you were born in Bethlehem, I think of that phrase, from this time on that we read in Isaiah 9, from this time on would be the inauguration of your kingdom on earth, your reign, your rule. And we bow before you. We thank you. I thank you so much that we live in a country. Matt and Christy live in a country where they don't have that culturally. They don't have the reminder